Say the question again, okay? So you're asking where the name Reformed came from?
No. I thought we are already Reformed through Reformation. And why? So I was puzzled when you said Reformed theology, Reformed church, Reformed.
Reformed this, Reformed dinnerware. So we call ourselves a Reformed church because both in our beliefs about what the Bible teaches and the way our church is structured, we're following the pattern of the Reformed churches, the churches that accepted the Reform in Switzerland and in France in the 1500s. So we're identifying ourselves. Yeah.
And in a sense, we're always reforming. We're always continuing to reform, right? That part of the part of our values is that we're always sort of examining ourselves and see if we're in line with Scripture, even as our context changes. So, in a sense, we're always kind of reforming. So, yes.
And very necessary because the culture keeps changing around us. When we're done with this series of six lessons, Nate Solder is going to present work that he did for the class that we took together in Christian philosophy, in which he looked at a book by early 20th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, was talking about how one goes about rethinking their view of the world given that the world keeps changing on us. And Nate is excited to present that material, and I think it would be good for us to hear.
Well, it's not only that our context is changing, but also like we're discovering new things too. Like
yeah.
I'm taking the Old Testament poets class at RTS, and one of the things I learned this past week is that we didn't actually discover the technique of parallelism in Hebrew poetry until the 19th century. So, you know, that's because we've gotten archaeological finds and found new Near Eastern poems and texts, which gave us clues as to, oh, this is how the poetry works. And so, you know, as we discover things, we're also sort of reevaluating, you know, things and Scripture, and it enriches our understanding of Scripture. So,
well,
yeah. So I wanted to start with this quote by Charles Hodge. It's quoted in Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He devotes an entire chapter in this book to the Second Commandment, which I thought was interesting. And this quote is, "Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images." And that's the second commandment. I want you to kind of think about that as we go on to our first slide here.
Want your first slide?
Yeah. So our, you know, the church has historically, you know, commissioned actually images of God, and here are some of the ones, you know, that have come and have been studied by art historians. What do you guys notice about how God is figured in these images? What sort of observations do you make about, you know, how God seems to people in the Western tradition?
Real quick description of the pictures. The one on the left, I guess, is God the Father looking like a super pope. That's
okay,
how he's dressed.
Okay, so yeah, he does kind of look magisterial.
Well,
right?
more than that, he's wearing the triple tiara, the papal crown.
Yeah, yeah.
Then we've got very standard Greek
This is from Greek Orthodox. Yeah.
It says Jesus Christ in Greek on it. Then there's a picture of God, I guess God the Father, looking like Zeus on a chariot, surrounded by angels. And then
you can see that he's stamping down, you know, some of the beasts here.
And then a pretty typical depiction of Christ on the cross.
Any other observations? What do you notice about, you know, these images? It doesn't have to be super deep or profound. It could be obvious.
They might reflect aspects of the culture in which they were created.
Well, in what way?
So like the image of a pope exists in the culture, so then they portray God in that image. So it's not, it's going from us to the image.
Okay.
And then the one looks like a Renaissance painting of sort of, like you said, Zeus.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, so we're going to portray God in a way that our culture understands.
And also in the genre of painting at the time, there was a real, you know, hearkening back to neoclassicism and stuff like that. So anything else that you guys notice? Could be obvious.
Very colorful.
They're colorful. Very good. They're very colorful, right? I think I'm...
God looks old.
Yeah, God looks old, right? This God looks old. This God, not so much. He looks pretty...
He looks pretty buff.
Yes. Well, that's another thing, right? You know, God looks pretty fit.
Powerful.
You know, even Jesus here, you know, he's not a slacker, right? Anything else?
Vivid and active.
They seem active, right? Okay, good. Except for this. This one seems very calm. Anything else?
Gilbert doesn't like the baby angels.
No, you don't. Gilbert, why don't you like baby angels here?
They look like cupids.
Yeah, they look like cupids, right? Which is also sort of like a Greek idea.
They're
right?
Naked.
Yes. Okay, very good. Thank you. So they seem to be in these depictions as well, in states of disrobe, right? Good. Okay, all right. There's different, you know, as this kind of maybe harkens to David's point about how these kind of reflect the context of their times, right? Not any of them look particularly Jewish, right? They all seem pretty white to me, right? This one is of a different age, but these seem to be relatively all sort of middle-aged to me. Anything else? Okay, so the next slide, before I show it to you, I generated it using an AI prompt. And I said, give me some options of the way God is popularly imagined in American culture, right? So, and I actually forgot the little descriptions that accompanied this, but you guys can sort of, I think that can be an advantage where we can sort of like, try to suss out what these images might mean. So can we have the next slide here? Okay, so this is what AI has generated for me. These three images of how God might be depicted in popular culture. So let's talk about the first one. What do you think is might be behind that first image? Yes, Teddy. Right, okay, so it definitely looks like this is, God seems like to be sort of an old man, right? But he seems kind of beneficent and seems to have a kind of beneficent sort of stance towards the planet Earth, which he seems to, it's interesting that he has a little globe of it himself. It kind of maybe suggests that he's like a designer or maker or something, a modeler, you know?
But the globe is also almost as big as the planet.
Yeah.
Reminds me of the whole world in my hands.
Yeah, sure. He's got the whole world in his... He's literally got the whole world in his hands. Right? Sure. Yes?
It's very reminiscent of those neoclassical Renaissance
era paintings. Yeah, it kind of looks like some of the ones that we see. Maybe a combination of the Magisterium one and the Zeus one that we saw earlier, right? You see that he's got a little nimbus around his head, right? He's got a little bit of a halo. There's a light behind him, You know, anything else that sort of brings to mind? He seems like what? What associations come to this picture for you? Gentle, fatherly, maybe not so much, maybe kind of distant, maybe? All right, okay. What about this second picture? What do you think is going on with this second picture? What do you think AI might be thinking, might be trying to process when it came up with this second picture? What do you notice in it? What sort of elements are in this picture?
God's hand.
There's a big hand.
From the heavens.
From the heavens. It's glowing. Okay. What else?
Nothing can escape.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing can escape.
Oh, okay. So there's a kind of almost like threatening or like... Yeah. Okay, maybe there's some sort of element of judgment or you know, omnipotence, right, to this, right? There seems to be a little bit of a glowing city below it. I'm not sure if that's meant to be like a earthly cosmopolitan or the new Jerusalem or I don't know, right? But yeah, any other observations, thoughts about this? It's interesting that God is sort of like disembodied. We're not seeing the whole, we're only seeing like a hand. Human hand. Not a paw or anything like that. Human hand. But, you know, it's we clearly don't see all of it, of the body. Interesting. What about this third one? What do you notice? Galaxy. Looks like a galaxy. Kind of like the Milky Way, right? What do you think might be sort of the thought or ideas behind that?
But pantheistic, like God is the universe.
Okay.
And then when you say, like, the universe wants this, then it's like, okay, God is a little bit of that.
Yeah, so it's much more of a spiritual kind of force, but a tied to the material world in some way, but not just like the material world around us, but like the big material world of the whole cosmos. Cosmological sort of thing. So let's get back to this quote by Charles Hodge. He was a systematic theologian. And again, this is kind of a restatement of the second commandment. Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. And by showing you these images of God, let me actually read you a little bit more from this second chapter about why J.I. Packer seems to feel like the second commandment is so important, right? So I'm just going to read you some quotes in this and then hand it over to Fred. The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. To illustrate, Aaron made a golden calf, that is a bull image. It was meant as a visible symbol of Jehovah, the mighty God who had brought Israel out of Egypt. No doubt the image was thought to honor him as being a fitting symbol of his great strength. But it is not hard to see that such a symbol, in fact, insults him, for what idea of his moral character, his righteousness, goodness, and patience could one gather from looking at a statue of him as a bull? Thus, Aaron's image hid Jehovah's glory. In a similar way, the pathos of the crucifix obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of his deity, his victory on the cross, and his present kingdom. It displays his human weakness, but it conceals his divine strength. It depicts the reality of his pain, but keeps out of our sight the reality of his joy and his power. In both these cases, the symbol is unworthy most of all because of what it fails to display, and so are all other visible representations of deity. I'm going to skip over a little bit. Aaron, by making an image of God in the form of a bull calf, led the Israelites to think of him as a being who could be worshipped acceptably by frenzied debauchery. Hence, the festival to the Lord which Aaron organized in Exodus 32:5 became a shameful orgy. Again, it is a matter of historical fact that the use of the crucifix as an aid to prayer has encouraged people to equate devotion with brooding over Christ's bodily sufferings. It has made them morbid about the spiritual value of physical pain, and it has kept them from knowledge of the risen Savior. These examples show how images will falsify the truth of God in the minds of men. Psychologically, it is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on an image or picture of the one to whom you are to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. Thus, you will, in this sense, bow down and worship your image. And to the extent to which the image fails to tell the truth about God, to that extent, you will fail to worship God in truth. So, again, this was a chapter that I read, and it kind of blew my mind a little bit. It definitely challenged my own sort of perception and value of the Second Commandment, and I hope it sort of gives you some food for thought as well as we start to go into a presentation of the attributes of God.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray together. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up our eyes and wonder. Help us to build our life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. Lord, these lyrics capture what we're about this morning. We ask your blessing and help. Amen. You should have a handout. There are handouts on the back. If you didn't get one coming in, please make sure you have one of those. You can scribble all over that and it'll help you to keep track of what we're doing. Today we're going to talk about who God is in himself as he's revealed. We, of course, as mere creatures, have no idea what God is like in himself, only insofar as God himself has shown us. And as we know from last week, it's in the scripture that we know what God has revealed about himself. But as I thought about this, I thought that this lyric that we sing all the time in church really captures the main points from today. So if you get nothing else today, get this slide. There's none like you. There is no one beside you. I can build my life on your love because it is a firm foundation. That is the bottom line of what we have to say today. So now let's kind of unpack that a little bit. And as always, please feel free to interrupt me with questions. We said last week that the Reformed tradition draws heavily on the Christian tradition going back to the apostles. A lot of what we're going to be talking about today can be found in the writings of Augustine of Hippo and his famous book on the Trinity, and Aquinas's his Summa Theologiae, Part 1a, Section 13.2. Is where he discusses these things. So what we're talking about today is in complete conformity with what Rome believes and almost complete conformity with what the Eastern Church believes. So we are generally in the tradition. There's, in a sense, nothing Protestant about today. Okay, so let's look at this first passage of Scripture. We're in Exodus 3. Moses, actually, Sonny, would you read that for us?
Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
So this is the situation. Moses has fled Egypt. He's been living in Midian. He's out tending his father-in-law's flocks. He sees this bush which is burning and not consumed, which, by the way, is a classic symbol that Presbyterian churches use for their churches, is the burning bush. And Moses goes aside because he wants to find out what this thing is, and he hears a voice from the bush that says, take off your shoes, for where you are standing is holy ground. Then Moses says, God says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt to rescue my people. And Moses, understandably, is a bit concerned about how this is going to go when he gets there. So in part of equipping himself and also probably stalling a little bit, he says, all right, what name shall I say that you are that sent me? And God responds very oddly. He responds with, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And then this name that God gives himself gets distilled into the four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which we sometimes pronounce as Yahweh, but it's important to know that nobody actually knows how it was pronounced. And in fact, the Jews have not pronounced the name of God out of reverence for it for thousands of years. And as a result, we've lost whatever the original pronunciation is. But here's the point. God, in describing how he's going to help Moses bring the people out of Israel, says basically, I am completely self-sufficient. I am the one who depends on absolutely nobody else. I need nothing from anybody else. And as a consequence, you can count on me. I am deciding to do this. This is not something you decided to do. I'm not going to change my mind because, in a sense, I'm going to be unaffected by all the various ways you're going to fail to do what you're supposed to. But you can trust me. So God says, I'm good, I'm trustworthy, and I'm going to help you. And this is absolutely my decision and not your decision. I don't depend on Pharaoh. I don't depend on you. I don't depend on the reaction of the people of Israel. This is a really odd way for God to describe himself, but it's really fundamental to the understanding of who God is through the whole Bible. As you read your Old Testament, you'll see the Lord rendered in small caps like that. When we do that on our English translations, that's an indication that the name there is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's Yahweh, the covenant name. God sometimes is otherwise referred to as El, which is simply the general word for God, or Elohim, which is a plural of majesty. There are other variants on that, but what we describe as Yahweh is his covenant name. It's how God describes himself in relation to the people. So, there's the first thing. God reassures Moses with his covenant name. His decision to show mercy is his alone, and nothing is going to change his mind. You can find this also summarized at the end of the Old Testament in the prophet Malachi. In the context of Israel being generally very disobedient and failing to live up to what God has shown them to do, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. That's the fundamental idea. Get a hold of that. That's what we need to build our lives on. All right, so let's talk about God. There is no one like him. God is singular in that he is unique. There is nothing and nobody like God in any sense. He's described in various ways in the scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the great confession of Israel's faith. To what then will you liken God, and with what likeness will you compare him? There is not a set of things called God of which God is one. There is God. There's no such thing as a category God. There's just God. Don't think in terms of categories. There's nothing he can be compared to. As I just said, nothing can be compared to him. You can't evaluate God against anything else because he's simply not comparable. You can't decide what your view of God is based on comparing him to somebody else, because there's simply no equivalent. All right, so God is singular. He's completely unique. There's only one of him. He is also simple. He has no parts. Quotation from our confession, there is only one living and true God, who is infinite in being, perfection, most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. When you read this, you're thinking, they're saying, well, he doesn't have arms and legs. That's true. That's part of God not having parts. But it's deeper than that. God is just one thing. We, by contrast, are composite beings. We consist of parts. You can talk not merely the fact that we have arms and legs. Some of us have hair. Some of us lose our hair. Some of us have our hair change color over time. All those sorts of things. You can talk about whether a person is intelligent or not intelligent. You can talk about whether they're kind or not kind, cranky when they get up in the morning. There are all kinds of things that you can say about somebody. God's not like that. God is one thing. He has no parts, and you can never distinguish, in a sense, things. Now, you're saying, but we talk about God's attributes all the time. Yes, our finite analytic minds need to think in terms of categories, but that's not true in God. God is in himself. He is just one thing.
So this is something that I had a hard time wrapping my mind around, to think of God as being simple. Do we have any questions about that? Does anybody have trouble with this idea?
We're about to unpack it a little bit more, because it's obviously a lot to take.
Yeah.
And it's clear that we have departed from all of the kind of cultural or even usual evangelical views of God.
Yeah. I mean, it helps for me to think that, you know, we sometimes say, for example, that God is just, but he is also loving, right? And to us, in our minds, that seem like two separate things, that he is one thing, but he balances it out with another thing. But to think of God as being simple means that those are actually the same thing to him, right? That everything about him is all just one thing, and that he's, you know, completely just himself in that, pure. Okay, sorry.
So, you know, Tom is anticipating exactly what I'm going to say in the next couple of slides. God is love. It's not that God conforms to some external standard of love. It's not that God thinks that he's love. God is love. In a sense, love is what God is, although that does not exhaust him. As Tom was saying, we tend to think in terms of these different attributes of God. So to pick four out that the confession mentions, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we think of those as separable attributes of God. We have to think that way, but that's not what God is like. And as a consequence, sometimes we think one attribute is stronger than another. We'll look at something that's recorded in the scripture, and we'll say, well, this is where God's holiness is revealed. This is where God's justice is revealed. This is where God's love is revealed. And that makes sense to a certain point, because what God does in different situations depends on the situation. So various aspects of his being may come to the fore, but in God, there is just one thing. Yeah. So don't think this way. Don't think in terms of separate attributes. It might be better to think in terms of God is one thing and he has these attributes. So far, so good. So he's always, in everything he does, he's all holy, all just, all wise, all good, all truthful, all powerful. All those things are operating every time God acts. It's not like he has to balance one thing against another. God is one thing. Now, the fact is that because creatures differ, the creation differs from thing to thing, God's response to the creatures varies, and as a result, we see different aspects of God. So, as we said before, God is love, not because he measures up to a standard outside of himself, not because he's partaking of some principle of love. He is simply love, simply and absolutely. God is not man, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then the bottom line here from Aquinas, all the perfections of God are really one thing. So after you get your tattoo of doxology, family, philanthropy, the next tattoo you can get is this saying from Aquinas, because this really is the summary. All the perfections of God are really one thing.
That's a joke. Don't get Ted's week.
Yes, sir.
Is there a relationship between God being one thing and God not changing? Or does God not changing require him to be one thing? Or why are those things going together?
Is there a relationship between God not changing and God being one thing?
Because some of the verses you're showing, you're saying, yeah, God is one. And then other verses you're showing are saying God doesn't change. And I'm wondering if there's some relationship there. Like, in order for him to be unchangeable, he has to be one thing. Or
I think the older theologians would say, yeah, those two things are very closely related. If God is, as Aquinas would put it, all actuality and no potentiality, then there's no change. Everything in God is completely developed.
Sometimes when we think of change across time, that mm-hmm. we change our mind from one time to another. But you can also think of change as being change within himself.
Right.
There's no variation within himself.
God doesn't develop. You can find allegedly evangelical theologians these days who will tell you that God is still growing up, in a sense, or he's still developing. We learned this semester in philosophy class that the philosopher behind all of this was really Georg Hegel, who believed that the spirit was continually developing and manifesting itself in the course of history. And it's not hard, especially from this standpoint, to go from Hegel fairly directly to both Nazism and communism. If you think that the historical process is revealing the absolute, wow, you're in trouble. We're saying God is completely separate from creation. He is absolutely himself. He doesn't change. And as a result, his covenant people, whom he has chosen to bring to himself, they can depend on him. That's the picture you see in the scripture. Yes, sir?
Where did this idea originate? Just like God is simple.
God is simple. So I think it underlies all of the theology of the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers tend to be poets. They're not philosophical thinkers. They're not systematic theologians. So you never see a statement of a systematic sort in the Old Testament, because that's just not how they worked. But you see this in the earliest Christian theologians, because some of these ideas very much reflect ideas that are both in Plato and Aristotle. And some of the earliest Christian theologians sort of latched onto that, perhaps a little bit too much, and had to be brought back into a better conformity to the scriptural revelation. But you'll find a full statement of all of this in Augustine. And again, you'll find it in Aquinas and all. I mean, these were all commonplaces. Everybody in Christendom believed these things. Well,
not everybody.
Abelard didn't. Pelagius didn't. Everybody who wasn't a heretic, who didn't wind up getting condemned by the church in some form, believed these things. And when Luther and Calvin came along, yeah, there was no reason for them to depart from this at all. Rick.
Yeah, sorry, but you mentioned Hegel earlier. Do you have any background as a theologian? Formal background as a theologian.
Did Hegel have a background as a theologian? I should know this.
I don't think so.
Yeah, he didn't train for the ministry. And he was living in Germany in the 1700s, where everybody was expected to be at least externally pious. You know, you would go to church. It's kind of like living in the South. Everybody goes to church. No, I don't think so. Other questions? Okay. This is difficult stuff. There's no question about it. I am introducing you to some difficult concepts that are going to take time to think through and really come to grips with. So now we're going to talk a little bit about God's attributes, what the scripture really reveals about who God is. And the first and most important goes by the technical name of aseity, which comes from the Latin phrase a se, meaning he is of himself. God doesn't depend on anything else. God didn't come from anywhere. You can't talk about what there was before God. God is of himself necessarily and absolutely. It is not possible for there to be reality in which God is not who he is. He absolutely and necessarily exists. Yes, ma'am.
What else would they have used that word for?
Nobody. Nothing.
Okay. Okay.
No, this is invented. Aseity is invented technical language to deal with trying to understand this.
Okay. Okay.
And we are going to see a bunch more technical language a little bit later on. Tony.
Who invented it?
Who invented Aseity? I don't know if that goes back to Augustine, but it was certainly there by the Middle Ages.
Yeah, probably Aquinas, I would guess.
Certainly it is in Aquinas. I'm not sure Aquinas would have originated that. Aquinas is known chiefly as a systematizer, and a lot of his work was to try to understand the limits of human reason and how much could be understood about God by means of human reason. All right, so God's essential attribute is that he is independent of anything else. Here's a quotation from our Confession of Faith. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory unto and upon them. So before creation, God is not sitting around lonely. God is love, and as we'll see, that's an interpersonal love among the persons of the Trinity. God, out of his mere goodness, out of the fact that his goodness overflows, God created. And then when the creation went off the rails, God chose to send a Savior. That is God's mere goodness. It's not because he was lonely. It was not because he needed something. It was not because he was incomplete. When Adam was created, he wasn't complete until God brought Eve to him. And as you're going to hear in today's sermon, none of us are complete except for our close friends. God's not in that category. God's not like that. God is completely self-sufficient. Okay. All right, so God's independence from us might make him seem uninvolved or removed. But here's the important thing. It's God's independence that enables him to keep his promises. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator to the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows everything immediately, completely, independent of the creature. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. It's exactly that independence of God that enables him to care for his covenant people. And as I keep saying, because God doesn't depend on anything, he never tires. And that's why God reveals himself as Yahweh to Moses when he's about to send Moses into this very difficult circumstance. So far, so good? All right, but now you're going to say, well, God has relative attributes. The fact God's effects on creatures vary because creatures, God is in himself independent of all these things. His attributes of infinity, eternality, unchangeableness, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and the truth, they don't compete with one another. They are all part of the one God. They're not in balance. They're all part of who God is. So he's all mercy. He's all loving, all merciful, all just, all the time. The 17th century theologian Turretin has a slightly gross way of describing this here. He says, the sunlight has different effects upon things that it hits. It causes plants to grow on the one hand, and it also causes corpses to rot on the other. It's the same sunlight. The sunlight's not different. It's depend on what creatures it interacts with. All right. But God feels things all the time. I mean, constantly in the scripture, God is portrayed as having feelings. Let's talk about that here. So here we are, 1 Samuel 15. This is the record of God repenting of having made Saul king because Saul shows himself to be disobedient. And the chapter begins with the word of the Lord coming to Samuel, the judge and the prophet, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. And then at the end of that passage in 1 Samuel 15, it says that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. So in this passage, the beginning at the end of this unit, we've got statements that God regretted making Saul king, and you've got Samuel's very appropriate human reaction of grieving over Saul's downfall. In the passage, you get the sense that Samuel is angry with Saul, which he is, but he also grieves very much for Saul's downfall. So how does this work with everything I've just said? Right, this seems to contradict what I've said, in that God is being portrayed as having feelings and he's portrayed as changing his mind about something. Well, our answer always, as we said the first week, is you have to interpret the less plain passages of Scripture by the more plain passages of Scripture. And in this case, in the middle of this section discussing Saul's defection, Samuel tells Saul what the real principle is that's underlying everything. Here's the way to think about this. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is a man, not a man, that he should have regret. So the statements at the beginning and end of this passage of God having regret over Saul have to be understood in terms of this basic principle, which is that God is not a man, the glory of Israel will not have regret. So this seems contradictory, but it's not. The language that's used here is the language of anthropomorphism, that is, talking about God in the form of a man, attributing to God the reactions, the emotions, the attitudes that human beings have. The scripture does this a great deal, but it's always to be understood anthropomorphically. The clear teaching of scripture is that God is ase, he is of himself, he's not affected by the creatures. But then he's portrayed anthropomorphically, especially in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, we are, of course, in a completely different situation, because now we are dealing with someone who is fully God, but is also fully man, like us. So, you know, you can, as B.B. Warfield did, write a whole book on the emotional life of our Lord. The Lord Jesus had an emotional life, like ours. And that's, again, part of why it's so astounding that Jesus is God and man together. We have him in that sense. But when we speak of God himself and we talk about him having emotions, that's anthropomorphism. Sonny, making sense? You tracking with this? Okay.
Can I pause here and sure. Say this is a sort of a deep mystery, and so do we have any questions about this? You know, sometimes it can be tough to like read that God is jealous and try to wrap our minds around that, or that he's changed his mind about something, you know, the scripture says, and wonder what that means. So does this clarify anything at all, or does any questions? No, it does clarify.
I think you guys should go think about this and then come back with questions in about a week or two, because it takes that long.
Yeah, Tom. Evan.
To me, it's not, at least in the first passage, it's not us portraying him anthropomorphically. Mm. He portrays himself anthropomorphically.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a good point, Evan. The anthropomorphic description of God is one he gives us in his revelation of himself. Yeah. It's not that the Bible writers thought that up.
And in some sense, that's kind of appropriate, because we are made in the image of God, right? And so, you know, we are in some sense supposed to understand God as a person, quote in quotations, maybe. This is kind of a difficult mystery, where on the one hand it's tempting to think of him as abstract, to think of him as like a disembodied spirit or something that is completely alien to us, which is true, but at the same time God also reveals himself to be very much in connection to us. And so that's also true. And so, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, that's a weird thing to wrap your mind around. I think it's helpful to sort of think that we're made in the image of God and not the other way around, right? To realize that what he does reveal of himself is for our understanding, and not that we shouldn't extrapolate our own sense of ourselves back to him.
Tony, did you have a question?
Oh yeah, so given all of that, how are we supposed to interpret, like, I guess, verse 35 here about the Lord writing in light of, I guess, like 28, where it says, you know, God does not have book rights?
Is that a contradiction you're asking?
Or not even like, how are we supposed to think about this?
Yeah.
Is there like an interpretation that people have like, formulated, or?
I'll leave that to you, Fred.
The way I would think about it, again, is anthropomorphically. I would say that God is describing himself here as, I set this in motion and it's not working out. Now, I carefully correct myself to say, firstly, God doesn't make mistakes. Secondly, in a real sense, God doesn't change his mind. But there is a change of direction here. And there is a real tragedy associated with Saul. Saul isn't just, you know, he falls apart. He destroys himself. He destroys the people. And Samuel very, very correctly spends all night in prayer crying to the Lord that there could be some way out of this. But there isn't. Nancy?
So I look at when you talk to a child, you know, you kind of explain things to them. Mommy and daddy are still love each other. You know, they fight or whatever. Mm. You know, although it's more like a paramecium to,
sure.
You know, so it's God's way of trying to help. I think it's relational. Trying to help us understand him better, because we can't understand. We will never understand him. I think we'll spend eternity trying to understand him.
So as Calvin says, God talks baby talk to us. He lisps to us like a nurse in the nursery. And he draws on the fact that we are analogous to him, that we are made in his image. So he speaks to us in categories that we understand. But God himself is finally of himself. Bruce?
Yeah, and I think you introduced this whole section talking about God's jealousy. Mm-hmm. One of the challenges with anthropomorphic language is it's descriptive of our emotions. Mm-hmm. But our emotions are being expressed by tragically flawed and fallen beings. So God's jealousy, for example, is a protective jealousy. It's meant to nurture and protect a relationship that's precious to him. But my jealousy can be because my neighbor just bought a Maserati, and I wish he had one or whatever. So our use of those words, when I feel regret, it's because I messed up. When God feels regret, it's a sadness that there's a fallen situation. As he said, people are getting hurt. People he loves are being hurt. So he's not feeling guilty. Or, I wish Gabriel had warned me about this or whatever. And so I think when we see the anthropomorphic language, we need to take a half step back and realize the way that God's emotions are pure and perfect. They're not fatally flawed. Like
God's emotions are pure and perfect, and they're not to be understood the way our emotions in our fallen state operate. We had better move on because we have to talk about the Trinity. We're only halfway there. So we've established that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, how do we deal with the fact that Jesus is divine? How do we deal with the fact that the Holy Spirit is divine? The church wrestled with this. It was very difficult in the early days of the church to come to grips with these facts. It wasn't settled in a formal sense until AD 325. The church did not invent Jesus' deity after the fact. Jesus claimed it for himself, and I'm going to give you some examples of that in a minute. There are lots of books out these days, you know, how Jesus became Jesus, how the church basically invented Jesus' divinity. Well, No, the records we have of what Jesus did and taught, which go back to the generation after his death, it's pretty clear that Jesus actually claimed divinity for himself. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "So your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees react, "Well, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus doesn't dispute that categorization. He said, "Okay, so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to the paralytic, rise up, pick up your mat, and go home," which he does. So who can forgive sins? The Pharisees are right. And Jesus naturally assumes that responsibility to himself. Again, in Matthew, notice that that first thing is from Mark. And Mark is the earliest of the Gospels. We have fragments of it go back to AD 30 or 40. Here in Matthew's Gospel, one of the several stories of the disciples out rowing on the Lake of Galilee, they get caught in bad weather, the sea is threatening them, and I think this is the one where Jesus is asleep in the boat. They wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Their usual thoughtful, you know, concern for Jesus. And he stands up and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds..." If you've been raised on the Psalms in the synagogue, that's a rhetorical question. You know who the answer is. It's Yahweh who rides on the storms. It is the covenant God of the Old Testament that controls the winds, the seas, the rains, all of it. And when they respond this way, they are essentially ascribing deity to Jesus. Now, do we get a systematic statement of Jesus' divinity at this point? No, and that's not what you would expect from the Gospels. We do get more systematic statements later in Paul's letters, but in the Gospels, we get kind of in the context recognition of what Jesus is, both the claims for himself and the consequences or implications of what it is he does. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Remember, we talked about the name of God in the Old Testament, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, usually Yahweh. When that gets translated into Greek for the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Greek it's ego emi, I am. But it's a peculiar construction because you don't need pronouns in Greek. So it's a very emphatic construction, and it's used very consistently through the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus repeatedly, especially in John's Gospel, says of himself, "I am." The last of this is he's in the garden. All of the people come to arrest him, and he says to them, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he responds, "I am." And the record says at this point they all fell over backwards. Now, why on earth would they have that response? The reason is that Jesus is, in fact, at this point, claiming directly to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. So that's there from the beginning. All right. The Holy Spirit is also a divine person. He's not merely an influence. The word spirit, both in Greek and Hebrew, can also mean breath or wind. It can mean all of those things, and usually those ideas are floating around together. But the Holy Spirit acts, and he speaks, as he does here in Acts. We've run into some other points of this just recently in Acts, haven't we, where the Holy Spirit is, he's clearly orchestrating the show, and he's speaking and acting in the sense that we use the word, he's very definitely a person. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. This is the testimony of God that he's given concerning his Son. So here you are. You're a Christian about, AD 200, and you're trying to make sense out of this. What are you going to do? This is difficult. So the doctrine of the Trinity is the church's response to God's revelation. It uses a lot of language that's not in Scripture. It's language that had to be invented to try to understand what's going on. But human beings do this all the time. There is nothing wrong with inventing new language if you know what it means. Our confession of faith very consciously adopts the classic language of the fourth century. When it talks about the Trinity, it's using exactly the technical language that came out of the Council of Chalcedon. And it's doing that because it's very much in continuity with what the church had been teaching. This language is the product of centuries of debate, so we ought to adopt it. Our language about the Trinity isn't natural. This is our language is inadequate for this ministry. So it may sound in the next few minutes like I'm speaking gobbledygook at some points, but there's very careful meaning attached to all these words in an effort to hold together what the scripture appears to reveal about the nature of God. And here are the basic points. The Father reveals himself. Jesus, our Lord, identifies with Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is God and personal. How do we put that together? As the confession says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. Substance is a technical word. It comes from Aristotle originally, got banged back and forth through the centuries, and they finally settled on the Latin substantia to render the Greek hypostasis, means the same thing. But basically, there's one God. God the Father is all of God. God the Son is all of God. The Holy Spirit is all of God. When God acts, when we see him from the outside, we're always encountering, in a sense, the entire God. The distinctions between the persons are real, and the scripture talks that way, but it's not like God's in three buckets, and we get different buckets of God depending on what he's doing. There is one God, one substance. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's why we use that language. All right, so now how do we distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, we say that the Father is of none. He has no origin. He neither is begotten, nor does he proceed. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And then we say that the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is language straight out of our confession, and it's taking it right out of the church fathers of the period. This last bit about the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from both Father and Son is actually a point of disagreement between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church, in its original form, did not have the idea of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son as well as the Father. The Western Church adopted that later, thinking that actually reflects better what the Scripture teaches, and that remains a point of contention between them. That and the fact that the Bishop of Rome wanted to be the big guy, and the guys in the East were not too keen on that idea. All right, so they're one in substance. They've always existed together in love and glory. In a sense, these persons, we've got to talk about person in a minute, exist together. There are interpersonal relations. The technical word is perichoresis, which means literally to dance around or between or among each other. One in substance, in being and power, they always act together in eternity. It's not that the God the Father was there and he begets the Son and the Son comes later. God is eternal. He's outside of time. There's no thought of temporal progression as we talk about this. Each person is the one God in all his fullness. Remember what Paul says in Colossians, that in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. It is really the fullness of God. Yes, we talk about it being God the Son, but when you have the Son, you have all of God. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of God. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinguished by their relations to each other. Those are real inside of God, and they're reflected to us, but when God operates with us, it's always all of him. Relations to each other, not to us. This picture might be some help. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God acts according to each person. So you can say the Father originates or plans or wills. The Son accomplishes the Father's plans, and the Spirit applies those plans. That's kind of a foreshadowing of the covenant of redemption that we'll talk about later, the agreement among the Trinity themselves to save human nature. The Father originates from no one. The Son originates from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is language that the Church has tried to adopt in order to talk at all about things which are completely beyond us. I mean, there's no sense in which we really understand this, but we're trying to put language onto this. If you, I'll get to that in a minute. All right, so some errors to avoid. The Church had to thrash out its view of the Trinity. That understanding grew basically out of response to mistakes, as does most theological development. Somebody says something, you say, that's not quite right, let's do this. You know, and that's typical. I mean, one of the purposes of seminary, for instance, you can go to seminary and have stupid ideas and find out they're stupid. Tom.
Yeah, so I just want to make mention that you we had a recent anniversary of the Nicene Creed, and looking into the history of that a little bit is really educational and informative. Sometimes you will hear, or there will be scholars like Bart Ehrman who will give you the impression that some of the doctrines that we have is a matter of debate among different factions of Christians. What seems to have actually happened is that there was sort of an established understanding of Scripture that was not formalized, but over time, as people sort of diverged from it and started teaching, some innovations of it, that, the Church had to sort of gather and sort of clarify and make clear, this is what we believe. Oftentimes those were contentious meetings where people were really trying to make the best case forward as to how precisely to put into language very, very difficult concepts, but to nail down how they understood the whole of Scripture revealing certain ideas and concepts. That's why we get terms like the Trinity and aseity and all this other stuff. Yeah, just wanted to clarify that, because sometimes sometimes people do get confused when you hear like, oh, Trinity's not in the Bible, or where did they come up with these ideas, and so on and so forth. And these are ideas that were recognized by the early Church from the very beginning, but weren't really people were trying to figure out what exactly it meant that Jesus came and was God. And you have to sort of reevaluate all of the Old Testament now that you have, Jesus. And so that took some time for people to kind of like formalize and put into language that, that people can test against.
Yeah. All right, some errors. These are some of the ideas about the Trinity which the Church considered and finally rejected. One is a notion of tritheism. There's really only one substance. There are not three gods. There's one substance that is all of God. Another problem was one of modalism, as it's called, that there are not real distinctions between the persons, but instead God appears to act in different modes. This is an understandable mistake, because it's an easy one to apply to the Scripture and say, here God's acting as Father, here God's acting as the Son. There's more to it than that. That's not a sufficient distinction.
He doesn't switch personalities.
Yeah, he doesn't, right. That's right. He doesn't go into different modes. Arianism or subordinationism. The Son is subordinate to the Father. Now, this actually is reared its ugly head in our day. Again, the notion that the Son is subordinate to the Father. We say rather that the persons have one will. And let me warn you at this point, the word person is a technical term here. It doesn't mean what we usually mean by person exactly. We will say, this small child is, becoming a real person. She has a will. She has her own ideas about what she wants to do. So she's becoming a person. That's not what this means. in this context. There is only one God. God has only one will. It's not as if there are three competing ideas of what God is going to do. God is a unity. He has one will in one substance. So the Son cannot be subordinate to the Father in his being, if you want to use the word, in his ontology. God the Son, as he participates with Christ as our mediator, is subordinate to the Father. He comes to do the Father's will. That's different. That's his work. That's, if you like, his day job. The technical term is, this is the economy of God. But in his being, in his essence, he and the Father are one, and he cannot be subordinate to it. So, to name names, when Wayne Grudem and other people who really ought to know better use this argument that the Son is subordinate to the Father as an example of how wives should be subordinate to their husbands, they are completely off base. they have missed the boat. The question of wives and husbands is a different question, but you do not settle it by going back to the Trinity in its being. Arianism, the idea of Arius was that, as the slogan goes, there was a time when the Son was not. There was the Father, and then the Son comes along later. He's a semi-created, semi-divine being. And part of the Arian view was that if we just follow Jesus' example, then we could become morally pure like he is, and God would accept us. And the church came very close to accepting that. Arianism was very popular in much of the church. And you've heard the word or the name Athanasius. He was the man who very doggedly over decades clung to the fact that the Son is equal to the Father. If you let this in, then all kinds of problems arise.
Mormonism holds to a certain variation of this, where they believe that Jesus is essentially Michael or a chief angel, not God himself.
Yeah. Okay, so what's the point of the Trinity? Why are we spending the time on this? Here's one reason. This seems kind of philosophical. God has been characterized by relational, personal love for all eternity. This is who he is. God is inherently relational. There is, in some inherent sense, God from all eternity. So the problem of the one and many, which is one of the great philosophical problems of all time, is solved in the nature of God. God himself is both a unity and a diversity in one. As I said there, your salvation is a consequence of a cooperative plan. The persons of the Trinity have worked together since before time in order to save you. This should give you hope. This should give you encouragement. It's not like Jesus talked a reluctant father into accepting you because, you know, well, I went and died on the cross, for heaven's sakes. No. Jesus came because he and the Father agreed that he would do that. It was always the plan. Jesus died for our sake, has risen for our sake, as what part of what God intended. The Holy Spirit comes and applies that to us because that's the way God always intended it to do. The Father wills it, the incarnation and the atonement. The Son accomplishes it. He comes in space and time to actually die for our sins and to fulfill the righteousness that Adam lost. And then the Spirit applies it. This last part is something that's practically far more important than people realize. We have Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the way Paul talks, say, in Romans 8, to have Jesus is to have the Spirit and to have the one who sent Jesus. It's all the same thing. You're going to go down and you're going to have communion today, and you are, you know, you're saying you are participating in Jesus' body and blood. Well, how can that be? Well, it's not because there's a change in the elements. It's because the Holy Spirit working brings us up to where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and applies that to us. We have the benefits of Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In this Spirit, we have all of Christ. So that's absolutely important for our Christian life. There's the bottom line. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I would recommend particularly the little book by Scott Swain, if you, well, I've got a number of things on the handout. There's a fairly short video that you can watch that'll kind of review the thing in 2 or 3 minutes. That's very good. If you want a short book-length treatment of the Trinity, Scott Swain's book is the one you want. There's also a pamphlet, short pamphlet on kind of the Reformed consequences of this.
All the links to that are on.
Right, and all the links are at the bottom of the handout, and the handout and stuff is on the website. Any questions before we close? Evan?
Tom, what was the book you were reading from?
About the Nicene Creed.
No, I think he meant Packer.
Knowing God by J.I. Packer.
By J.I. Packer.
Yeah. Good book.
James? The doctrines of God's simplicity and the doctrines of the Trinity are not Reformed in the sense they're not distinctly Reformed. They were accepted by the Reformers at the time of the Reformation, but we have this in common going all the way back to the earliest church.
Yeah. Roman Catholics theoretically should also believe all this stuff.
If they're not actually closet liberals, which a great many of them are these days, but serious Catholics believe all these things. Other questions? Let me pray for us then. Lord, we can only stand in awe as we think of who you are in yourself. We could not possibly know you except that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. Help us to understand what you teach us in your scripture, that we could worship you properly and that we could be encouraged and confident in our life with you. And we ask this for the sake of Christ, who with God the Father and the Holy Spirit is worshiped and glorified, one God forever. Amen.